take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. It's a roller coaster sometimes, isn't it? Our lives are not this even experience of lightly mingled joys and few pains. Now, it interests me that we will pay lots of money and stand in long lines in blistering heat, be strapped into an uncomfortable seat, all for the thrill of a roller coaster ride. We yell and scream, and our hearts up are in our mouths and then down in our boots. And as it judders to the stop at the end, oh, let's do that again. And we pay good money for that. But let life be like this. We're not quite so thrilled. We yell and scream for it to stop. For the simple reality is that God's providence are sometimes slow, long climbs, and sometimes quick, savage falls. They come with nasty and unexpected turns. So how do we serve well? How do we do well when hope is hard? How will you remain faithful, obedient, sweet, and joyous when the ride is not thrilling? When the providences of God seem to be dumping you down into deep, dark tunnels and pits, when COVID and job loss and stuck at home and face coverings and frustrations mount. What is God up to? For many centuries, a primary weapon in warfare was a sword. Different times and different swords were prized for their design and manufacture. In Roman days, the double-edged sword was prized for its was favored and feared across most of the known world. In the Dark Age, the Muslim armies were armed with long curved scimitars that swung like hard guillotines in the hands of skilled warriors. Owning a fine Toledo blade was the dream of every soldier nobleman during the Renaissance. In fact, they are still prized today. Britain's mighty world-spanning armies carried the grand Wilkinson sword mark on the blades of several designs. And now, even today, though not functional necessarily, our Marines long for the day when they are handed that sword that recognizes them. And all of these, whatever their design, whatever their manufacturer, the sharpness and durability of their edge was the key. And this is what God is doing in difficult times. He is forging and sharpening his sword for effective and durable use. So God has taken Joseph from Canaan down to Egypt. He has been sold into slavery to an Egyptian court military officer named Potiphar. Serving with distinction there brought him the unwanted advances of Potiphar's wife. His rejection of her led to the false accusation of rape and the next long stroke of the sharpening steel sends Joseph to a prison, but still under the watchful eye of Potiphar. Here's another in this chapter, one of those Hebrew linguistic structures that, well, they provide the key to the text. Now, sometimes this is known by its Greek name called a chiasm. But more properly, in the Old Testament, it's a Hebrew parallelism. And the outline of the sermon, what you will see on the PowerPoint, reflects that structure. One author points out how this structure makes this chapter a whole unit. At the center, then, of this story is the appeal to be remembered, and the pathos of being forgotten. And all these things, Joseph is remaining faithful to God and caring about people, even in the ups and downs of God's providences. Now, our text opens in chapter 40 with change. And so Joseph meets with difficult times. In verses 1 to 4, Moses wrote, "Sometime after this, the cupbearer, the king of Egypt, and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And so he put them into custody in the home of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended to them. And they continued for some time in custody." What long years are wrapped up in this simple phrase, "sometime after this"? Joseph is 17 when sold into slavery. He's 28 when this chapter takes place. For two years later. He is 30 when he becomes prime minister. So we know he's 28 at this time, because at 30, which was 2 years later, he becomes prime minister. We do not know how long he was in Potiphar's house. But we know that from the going down to Egypt to the events of this chapter is 11 years. Now think back 11 years ago in your own life. Imagine if all you could remember for the past 11 years was slavery. That's Joseph's life. Here in the bottom of the prison, Joseph is still faithful and obedient. But now he is given the responsibility to take care of two felons. He has gone from being the steward over Potiphar's house to being responsible for the care of two criminals. These men were Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker, and both of them were charged with the responsibility in Pharaoh's court of ensuring that the Pharaoh was not poisoned by his enemies. And that both of them are in prison implies that they were implicated in a conspiracy to commit regicide, that is, the murder of a ruler. Now, it may well have been, given the capriciousness of rulers, that these two had simply, they just offended the Pharaoh and made some casual comment or made fun of the Pharaoh, and here they are. And nevertheless, here they are as political prisoners at the bottom of the prison rungs. However, they are put in the custody of Potiphar, who installed them in the prison where Joseph was. And Joseph was assigned to them to attend to them. What a nice reward for faithfulness and diligence. Here are two mighty who have fallen from a chief position to dire circumstance, and now they are Joseph's responsibility. A little difficult to parse some of the phrases here. Custody in Potiphar's house seems to imply something different than in the prison where Joseph was. Whether this means that Joseph was moved to a prison on Potiphar's property, or whether this means that Potiphar was assigned to his custody and then put in the same prison that Joseph was in the palace, it's unclear. But the cupbearer and the baker were in the custody of Potiphar, but they were in the confinement of prison where Joseph was as well. However, this involves a big change for Joseph. He has been responsible for these two prisoners. Now, this is not a duty filled with honor. They are not Enron executives in a paradise prison. They are basically on death row, as we later find out. This is another step down. This is another hard providence. This is another slide on the way down This is another stroke of the sharpening steel. Here is temptation to slump and to shrivel, or an opportunity to serve faithfully. Then there is care. And there is an inquiry into the dreams, verses 5 and 8. And one night they both dreamed, verse 5, and the cupbearer and the baker and the king of Egypt who were confined in the prison, each with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "Well, we've had dreams and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Does not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. So how will Joseph treat them? Do not be tempted to be harsh. See them as the cause of this piece of your trouble. Wouldn't it be easy not to enter the chamber pot every day? Clamp the chains on just a little too tight? To be sure the ticking had just a few bugs in it? Food a little colder, maybe a little greasier? We all would find ourselves just a bit hard-eyed and callous and possibly wishing them harm." But Joseph retains his compassion, his care for people. These two have a restless night in which they have dreams, both of them. And Egyptians put great stock in dreams. They believe that when you slept, you were in touch with the spirit realm. Dreams were messages from the gods inhabiting that realm. But in order for dreams to be interpreted, you need access to a priest or a priestess who would then use a set of dream books to unlock the codes and the hidden messages that were in your dreams. Obviously, this is not going to happen. While confined in prison, they awaken in the morning and they are distressed and shaken. And Joseph sees their countenance and he is concerned. You can well imagine that these men were at the edge of their ropes, their shuffling walk, their downcast faces, their mumbled words, their anxious looks, all spoke volumes to Joseph. So he inquires. He moves into their lives with a simple question. And they explain their dilemma. They have had dreams that surely are full of meaning, but they've got no way to interpret them. So what are they going to do? Joseph responds by directly challenging their idolatry and their paganism. Dreams do not belong in the realm of idols. Dreams that truly are clear communication from deity are in fact from the Lord God. They belong to Him as a servant of the Most High and the only God who owns dreams and speaks through them in prophetic vision. So tell Joseph your dream. See, one commentator puts it this way: Joseph has a God reflex. He is living constantly before the face of God. He seems to respond to situation after situation with God talk. He is not embarrassed, nor is he ashamed. You have a dream? I have a God who interprets. You are downcast and disheartened? How can I connect you with my God? Now is not the time to get all wrapped up in some theology of dreams or interpretations. We are, in fact, reading the Old Testament. We know that God has chosen at specific points and times to communicate through dreams and visions. These all were in the category of revelation, and they required interpretation. With a sufficient and complete word today, your dreams probably more reflect the state of your stomach and the state of your soul than any stream of words from God. And then there is encouragement. And here is the cupbearer's dream, verses 9 to 13. picking up in verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "Well, this is the interpretation. For the three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer." So the cupbearer begins by giving his dream. It's interesting that the dream is in the realm of his own experience and concerns. He sees a grapevine as it blossoms, then buds, and finally produces grapes. And he sees himself pressing out the grapes into the Pharaoh's serving cup and then placing the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Now you can almost imagine Joseph's smile. The blindness of the cupbearer's ignorance and idolatry has kept him from understanding what actually is pretty plain. Those who worship God often have clearer understanding of what is plain, but it is in fact hidden from the wicked. Interprets the dream, 3 days, the cupbearer will be restored. Now, this is an encouraging word. And notice how he puts it. The cupbearer will be lifted up and restored to his former place and position of honor and service. There's no grudging, jealous, short word from Joseph. This is good news in good words with good effect. And then we have the appeal. And here's a plea to be remembered, verses 14 and 15. Joseph will now have a friend in high places. So he makes this appeal, an appeal to be remembered. Verse 14, "Only remember me," this is Joseph speaking, "only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit." The appeal is for the cupbearer to remember Joseph when the cupbearer is restored. He will be serving once again in Pharaoh's court. He will even have the eye and the ear of Pharaoh. And Joseph's appeal is for return of kindness. He has treated him well when most would not have. He has interpreted his dream solely as a witness for God and for the good of the man. When you are there and rejoice in the good restoration, think of me and speak of me. So Joseph's appeal points to the injustice of his situation. He's done no wrong. The cupbearer will certainly understand this. He also has been wrongly incarcerated. He knows this place and its pain. Joseph has suffered much more. He has been sold, now falsely accused, and now unjustly imprisoned. "Please," he says, "you know what this is like. You were wronged. I have been wronged. I don't deserve to be in this land. I don't deserve to be in this prison. Please don't forget me. Do bring me to the Pharaoh's attention so that maybe I will get out of here." What is clear here that Joseph is not a fatalist. He's not simply resigned to his present place as an irreversible fate. He is seeking a way out while serving faithfully in his place. It's a difficult tension to sustain, isn't it? But this is the Bible's idea of faithfulness. It's a patient obedience while waiting with hope for God to move and take the opportunities when wisdom dictates. But then there is a warning in verses 16 to 19. The baker hears of the wonderful news for his friend, and he's encouraged to tell his own dream and get its interpretation. We pick up then in verse 16. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "Well, I also had a dream, and there were three cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." Now, his dream, like the cupbearer's dream, is about familiar things of his former life and position. He had dreamed he was carrying 3 large bread baskets on his head. These were full of bread baked for the Pharaoh. But as he's walking along, the birds are coming and eating the bread out of the top basket. Now, this dream is not as clear on its surface. Generally, in the scriptures and Revelation, birds are seen as symbols of evil or ill fortune. And Joseph does not shrink from telling this interpretation either. He is committed to tell the truth as God has given it, no matter how hard it may be to receive. This dream is a warning to the baker that in 3 days he will be executed in ignominy by the Pharaoh. Well, this is not what the baker wanted to hear. It's still the truth. It's still what God has said. And we, like Joseph, must be committed to telling the truth, yes, in love, but still telling the truth even when it is not what people want to hear. It is the responsibility of God's people to represent God's agenda. Hard truth is still truth. It is unkind and unloving, and in many cases may actually be sinful to withhold the truth when we ought to give it. And now we meet with success. Here is the fulfillment of the dreams. Verses 20 through 22. See, Joseph's interpretation and thus his standing as a spokesman from God, an interpreter of God's revelation, is authenticated as the events unfold. In the Bible, a person claiming to speak to God and prophesying the future was required to be absolutely correct. Even those who could work attesting miracles were still stoned if their prophecies did not come true. So that brings us then to verse 20. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. What Joseph had predicted has come to pass. What Joseph has dreamed and interpreted will one day come to pass. That's the point, isn't it? These two dreams and their interpretation unfold just as he said. 3 days after making preparation, the Pharaoh gives a birthday party. He makes a feast for all his servants to enjoy in his honor. He remembers these two. He may also have confirmation of the innocence of the cupbearer and the guilt of the baker. But when in a moment it must have been deep down in prison, the tromp of feet in the hall, the clanging of keys in the door, the cupbearer has handed his clothes and handed his staff of office. He is told to wash and anoint himself, and afterward he is to join the festivities in the Pharaoh's court and to be restored. But hear the sinking heart and groans of the baker. If one is restored, as Joseph said, then his fate is sealed. His time to die. The fading tread of steps down the hall lead that prisoner to be impaled on a stake, hung on a tree, writhing in pain, covered in blood and shame. He dies But that's not the saddest part of this story. In verse 23 is pain and being forgotten in good times. Joseph watches as his interpretations unfold into reality. I wonder if he recalls his earlier dreams. Wonder if he considers that they may still also unfold. Is this the hope, source of his hope and steadfastness? Has he hoped in God, who has pointed through those dreams to some unimaginable success and possible restoration in the future? Can he now see the horizon of freedom? Does he pray and praise as the cupbearer with light step marches to return and restoration? And then verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The sad line. How quickly hope fades. How soon pain returns as a familiar friend. Joseph is forgotten. The whetstone of God's sharpening is once again running the edge over his being forged sword, this young man. For two long years, he waits. Forgotten. For two long years, God continues to forge and refine his man and make him ready. But be assured, it's not easy. But he will wait. He will wait with patience. He will wait in obedience. He will move toward his God. He will not become bitter or angry or downcast. He will become a sharp and bright sword, no matter how hot or how hard the forge may be. Let's think about this together. Joseph models for us the deep inner peace and steady dependence on God, even when life may seem unbearable. The ups and downs of God's providences are not just endured, but rather actively engaged and met with courage and with compassion. Joseph, an example for us whose life was written for our instruction to point us to Christ and to practical godliness. Let's take what we have observed and link the words together as a guide for our own steadiness and faithfulness in the midst of whatever your mess may be. Change. Recognize that the change that God brings are opportunities for new relationships, new responsibilities, new realities. In your changing circumstance, who are the new people to meet? What deft strategy of God has wrought this change for your good and for his glory? Put it more simply, what is God up to? Care. Keep a focus on people around you, and particularly those with cares and concerns. When it is darkest and you crave to be cared for, this is the time to look away from yourself and to care for others. Even on the cross, Jesus cares for his mom. Don't let darkness blind you to others. Encouragement. Be willing to serve others well in a way that uses truth to encourage and to motivate them. Make truth the way you share hope and keep others hopeful. Appeal. Recognize the opportunities for change without making escape the primary aim and without manipulating people. Warning. be willing to serve others well in a way that uses truth to exhort and possibly to warn them. Be so committed to truth that you will not shrink back from it, from hard truth, even though it may not be what they hope or what they want or what they will hear. Success. Be humble and joyful in the midst of success, even when things are very hard. Recognize that gifts and skills and experiences are being given for ministry to others. You may well be receiving authentication as well as ability. And finally, pain. Be willing to endure pain, loneliness, disappointment, discouragement while waiting for the purposes and plans of God to unfold. Align yourself with God's agenda. The trajectory may be a long one, and the end may be very far over the horizon. But look to it with faith and hope. For the glory and joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, and so should we. In the midst of the ups and downs of God's good and wise providences, be faithful, be obedient, live well in your circumstances before the face of God. May your life be full of God awareness and God talk. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, before you, we give thanks for your grace to us, for all the good that you are doing in our life, even when it doesn't feel like good. Help us to be transformed, to hear stories like this through our New Testament lens in a way that we go out and are a different kind of people who, even in the bottom pits of life, have hope, depended on you, care for others, make wise decisions, and look and long for the day of deliverance. Please, by your grace, cause us, transform us to be like this. In Jesus' name and for his great glory.